My turn. Let me start with a confession. My confession is that I'm not one to pay particular close attention to the liturgical calendar, the calendar of the church. There are several holy days throughout the year that the Universal Church has marked and observed. Christmas and Easter are the big ones. Oh, I forgot to change the title slide. Sorry. We have Advent before Christmas and Lent before Easter, as well as Pentecost Sunday, among others. But my confession is that I had forgotten until this week that today was actually Palm Sunday. It was when I was having my monthly call with my regional minister that he had mentioned Palm Sunday. So that's why this morning's message is going to be slightly different than what was advertised in last week's bulletin, because Palm Sunday is a significant day, and we should be observing it. So what we're going to do this morning, I'm just going to say that part of my ignoring the liturgical calendar, it's sort of a direct rebellion against my time in the Roman Catholic Church. I know this, and I'm working against those urges, so please be patient with me. But I make this public confession as a way of explanation for the change in the passages for this week's message. So this week, we're going to jump ahead in our study in the Gospel of John. We're going to examine and study what John has to say about the entry of Jesus into Jerusalem for the final time of his earthly ministry. Now, this is an important event. All four gospel writers record the entry with varying degrees of detail, and we will see that this event was necessary to fulfill another prophecy that points to Jesus. The modern church marks this day as Palm Sunday, and Palm Sunday is an important day and works well as an introduction to Easter weekend. And on Easter weekend, we will mark the crucifixion and resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Because you see, it was exactly 1 week prior to his resurrection that Jesus entered into the holy city, welcomed as a king. He was welcomed as a king, and then a few short days later, the very people that welcomed him turned on him and yelled out for, "Crucify him, crucify him." So while the people of Jerusalem thought they were about to see something important and significant for them, while they thought that was happening, they supported and welcomed Jesus. But after a few days of hearing his teaching in the streets, they realized that Jesus was not about to deliver what they wanted. So they turned on him. The same is true today, isn't it? People come to Jesus looking for answers to prayer or specific healings, and when they don't receive them, sometimes they abandon him and his ways. But this morning we're going to observe the effect Jesus can have on a crowd. The entry of Jesus into Jerusalem happened just a short time after Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. And word had spread. People were anticipating the return of Jesus to Jerusalem for the observation of the Passover. They were expecting to see mighty things performed by Jesus. I mean, if this guy can raise a dead man, he can surely raise a dead nation as well. Surely the Messiah had come to throw off the shackles of foreign rule by the Romans. And this Jesus of Nazareth will release Israel from the slavery of the Romans, just as Moses had released the Israelites from the slavery of the Egyptians. It was the Passover season, so the comparisons were natural. This freeing of the nation was what was expected by the Israelites from the Messiah. That was the expectation of man. But God had different plans. So Jesus enters Jerusalem as a king. This is not a triumphal entry in the classic sense of the word. This was certainly not like any triumphal entry that the Romans would hold for a returning general from a successful military campaign. I mean, the Romans had the art and craft of military celebrations down pat. The Roman triumphal procession was a grand parade celebrating military victories. It would feature a specific route and a specific order of participants. The procession would often show off the spoils of war, including captured weapons, art, and other valuable items taken from the conquered enemy. So first they go ahead with the conquered items, the plunder of the war, if you will. Next came the general's chariot. It was often pulled by four horses with the general adorned in purple robes. Behind the general often came captured prisoners, sometimes in chains, and they served as a stark reminder of the Roman military might and as a warning to others who would resist the Romans. Finally, there were other participants, such as magistrates, members of the Senate, musicians, and the like. The triumph was a grand spectacle, intended to celebrate the general's victory and the strength of Rome. But it also had a symbolic significance as it marked the general's return to the city, and catch this, and the formal transfer of his military power and his military authority back to the state. So let's open our Bibles this morning and compare the entry of Jesus into Jerusalem against the triumphal entry of a Roman general. Please open your Bibles or turn on your devices to the 12th chapter of the book of John. And we're going to begin at verse 12 this morning. If you did not bring your Bible this morning, you should find one underneath one of the chairs in the row in front of you. And John chapter 12 will be found on page 873 of the Pew Bible. So John chapter 12, starting at verse 12. And God's word says, "The next day, the great crowd that had come for the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel.' Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, as it is written, 'Do not be afraid, daughter Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt.' At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that these things had been done to him. Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had performed this sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, 'See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him.'" Would you join me in a moment of prayer? Father, I again thank you for this day. I thank you for your word, and I thank you for this opportunity to share your word with your people. I just pray this morning that my words be your words and my thoughts be your thoughts. I just pray for the presence and empowerment of the Holy Spirit to open up our hearts and minds to the lesson that you have for each one of us this morning, and help us to find ways to apply it in our lives in the coming days. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, so we can see a big contrast between the triumphant Roman's entry into Rome and the humble entrance of Jesus into Jerusalem. The Roman general came on a chariot pulled by up to four horses. Sometimes he came alone on horseback. But horses were an instrument of war reserved for the higher ranks. Horses were also reserved for the ruling elite and the wealthy. But in the days of King David, the donkey was considered a royal animal. The fact that Jesus was riding a donkey aligns with his royal claim as coming from the house of David, but it makes it clear that he was not claiming his throne through warlike efforts. This is the only time that the Bible records Jesus riding on any animal. Don't you find that interesting? The additional fact that the donkey was a young colt and had not yet been ridden indicates that it may have been reserved for a religious purpose. In the book of Numbers and again in Deuteronomy, it mentions using a heifer who had, quote, "never tasted the yoke," end quote. And that animal was used for a sacrificial purpose, for a religious purpose. So the same idea may apply here with the young colt. And we learned yesterday at the men's breakfast that one sign that the Bible is trustworthy is that 27% of the Bible is comprised of prophecy, with all but a few having been fulfilled already. And if you look at your footnotes, we can see that the riding of this colt by Jesus is a fulfillment of a prophecy originally recorded in the book of Zechariah. The amazing thing is Zechariah lived some 500 years before the time of Jesus. So what are the chances that someone writing an event that would happen 500 years in the future would record a king riding on a donkey's colt? A donkey, yes, but a colt? That's a bit of a stretch. So John records in verse 16 of this morning's passage that even though they were present and witness at the time, the disciples did not understand what was going on. Now this is an important statement as it shows that these events were not being orchestrated by his disciples in an attempt to fulfill prophecy artificially. The followers of Jesus were not going down some checklist of events that needed to be fulfilled in order for the people to recognize that Jesus was the Messiah. As a divine figure and a co-author of the Bible, I'm sure Jesus was aware that he was fulfilling prophecy. Jesus knew that these events had to take place, not to legitimize his claims to divinity, but to fulfill the prophecies and fulfill their words of God. The prophets were honored, and their words were legitimized through the actions of Jesus Christ. The fulfillment of prophecy is an attempt to make us recognize that Jesus was who he said he was. The Gospel of Mark records that there were crowds of people both ahead and behind Jesus as he rode into Jerusalem. And in John, it records that some of the crowd were people who had been present at the raising of Lazarus. Others may have been Galileans from the home region of Jesus who would have been familiar with the teachings of Jesus. And perhaps they were looking for their teacher for further instruction, or perhaps they were seeking Jesus for additional healings or miracles. But this entry into Jerusalem really marked the end of the public ministry of Jesus. Mark records a little public teaching in the temple court, but more emphasis is placed by Mark on the answering of the questions put forth by the religious leaders than Jesus teaching the general public. This final week was more about final instructions to the 12 disciples as Jesus was preparing them before his departure. The final few chapters of the Gospel of John pay particular attention to these teachings by Jesus, but they also apply to us as current disciples of Jesus. So we see from this entrance that Jesus is coming for the final time to Jerusalem as a king on a donkey. The use of a donkey indicates a peaceful claim to his throne, as I mentioned. The Israelites have recognized the power and authority of Jesus, and they recognize that his claims as the Messiah are now legitimate. The only problem is that they misunderstood exactly what the Messiah was coming to accomplish. We can tell through the shouting of Hosanna that they recognize Jesus as the Messiah. The English word Hosanna is a transliteration of the Hebrew phrase Hosanna, which means literally, give salvation now. And it is morphed into an expression of acclamation and praise, but it was an appropriate expression to use for Jesus. The truly sad part is that the very crowd who were shouting, give salvation now, would in a few short days be shouting, crucify him. Oh, how fickle the heart of man is. How quick we are to turn on our heroes when they fail to deliver what we expect of them. As I said earlier, these events are happening at the time of the Passover celebration. The drawing of the parallels between Jesus and Moses had already occurred, and the Jews were looking to be delivered once more from the hands of tyranny. The problem is, Jesus had come to give them spiritual deliverance, not political deliverance. Jesus was here to save their souls from eternal torment, not to save their bank accounts from eternal taxation. Hence, the entrance on a colt, not a horse. The Jewish people only saw the commemoration of the Passover feast, not the prophetic aspects of it. They failed to recognize that the physical deliverance by Yahweh and Moses from the hands of the Egyptians was meant to point forward to the coming of Jesus the Christ and his spiritual deliverance from judgment and eternal separation from Yahweh. Three times in the Gospel of John, Jesus makes this very point. He did not come to judge, John 3:17 says. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. In John 8:15, Jesus says this, "You judge by human standards. I pass judgment on no one." And later in John 12, Jesus makes this statement, "If anyone hears my words but does not keep them, I do not judge that person, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world." Now, we covered this thought a few weeks back when we looked at chapter 3 together. Jesus has no need to judge us because we already stand condemned due to the actions of Adam in the garden. Jesus has come to provide a way for the judgment of God to pass over us because of his sacrifice, of something that John emphasized in his lesson yesterday. Jesus was the perfect sacrificial lamb as foreshadowed through the instructions given to Moses and his people back in Egypt. The Passover celebration was more than just a reminder of what God had done. It was to serve as a prediction of what God was yet to do. So there is this recurring theme of already but not yet to the workings of God the Father. Have you noticed that? Jesus came to establish his claim of kingship to a kingdom which already exists in heaven and will one day exist here in the New Jerusalem. This authority is already recognized by those who call themselves believers and followers of Jesus Christ. Yet one day, Scripture tells us, every knee will bend and every head will bow at the recognition that Jesus is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6 give this prophecy of that day. "These days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will live in safety. This is the name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteous Savior." The king has been raised. He has just not yet begun his earthly rule over his reign of peace. This will happen at his return. Jesus was also recognized as the King of the Jews. When the Magi came to King Herod in response to the star in the sky at the birth of Jesus, they asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." It was this question that caused King Herod to issue the decree to kill all the male children in Bethlehem and the surrounding area who were 2 years of age and younger. Herod was concerned that a rightful king would come along and lay proper claim to his throne and cause an upset to the series of claims that he and his descendants would make over the kingship of the people of Israel. It was also for this precise charge that Jesus was crucified. One commentary wrote this: "His title, King of the Jews, was not displayed on a throne or a battle chariot, but on a bloody cross where he died. His manner of death was further evidence that Jesus was fulfilling the plans of God rather than fulfilling the plans of man." Scripture warns us against being overly concerned with what man thinks of us. Our obedience is owed to the Father alone, just like Jesus. It was for the crime of sedition that Jesus was crucified. Of course, it was a false charge because he was not interested in overthrowing Roman rule. While questioned by Pontius Pilate, all four gospel writers record Pilate asking Jesus, "Are you King of the Jews?" And Jesus answered in the affirmative, but with the caveat. John records that caveat when Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." Another example of God's already, not yet work being done. Christ is already the king, but his kingdom has not yet come to earth. The ones who were truly worried about having their kingdom and rule overthrown were the religious leaders of Jerusalem. Their power and wealth came through the control of the temple and the sacrificial system. a system which God instituted as another manner of pointing forward to the arrival of the Son and the completion of his work. A system which attempted to teach mankind the seriousness of sin and the requirement of a blood sacrifice to atone for one's sins. Hebrews 10, 8-10 explains this very thing. It says, "First he said, sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings, you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, though they were offered in accordance with the law. Then he said, here I am, I've come to do your will. He, being Jesus, sets aside the first to establish the second. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Yet what God intended for good, man corrupted and used for control and personal gain. It is because of the spilt blood of Jesus that believers can come before the throne of God in prayer and know that our prayers will be heard. Our prayers are always heard, but they're not always granted, or granted as we ask of them. God has a purpose for the trials and the tribulations that we face in life. Scripture refers to them, some of our trials and tribulations, as a refining fire that believers go through. Scripture also, I think, highlights the fact that we go through trials and tribulations as a way for others to show the love of Christ in God. It's also a way for God to show that he's sovereign and in control of all these things. Sometimes our trials and tribulations are a test of our faith, too. But the Bible presents Jesus as the King of Israel. Here in John 12:13, but also earlier in the first chapter of John. In John 1:49, when Nathanael is called out to be a disciple of Jesus, Nathanael makes this claim. Then Nathanael declared, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Now, why would this claim be significant? This claim is the recognition of the fulfillment of another prophecy, one of the oldest ones in the Bible. Turn with me back to the book of Genesis, to the 49th chapter. And we're going to pick up the account in verse 8 of Genesis 49. And you're going to find Genesis 49 on page 43 of the Pew Bible. So a little context here while you're turning to the passage. What we see here is that Jacob, also known as Israel, is about to give a blessing to his 12 sons, each of whom becomes a patriarch of one of the 12 tribes of Israel. In essence, Jacob is on his deathbed, and he's surrounded the 12 sons, and he's giving a blessing to each of them. And starting in verse 8, Jacob says, "Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son will bow down to you. You are a lion's cub. Judah, you return from the prey, my son. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down. Like a lioness, who dares to rouse him? The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he to whom it belongs shall come, in the obedience of the nations shall be his." This is a clear prophecy of Christ and the Messiah. Look at verse 11. "He will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch. He will wash his garments in wine, his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes will be darker than wine, his teeth whiter than milk." So this prophecy is widely regarded as concerning the Messiah. It is proof that the Messiah will come from the tribe of Judah. The fact that Jesus was referred to as the King of Israel was a reference to a time under the rule of King David and Solomon when there was still a united kingdom of Israel. The prophecies claim that the Messiah would come from the tribe of Judah and from the house of David. And Jesus fulfilled both of those prophecies. Jesus is also given another kingly title in the Bible. Jesus is also referred to as the King of Kings. And this is primarily applied to his future return. Look at 1 Timothy 6, 13-15. It says, "I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords. And in the book of Revelation, Jesus is referred to twice as the King of kings. Revelation 17:14 says, "They will wage war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will triumph over them because he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And with him will be his called, chosen and faithful followers." And again, in Revelation 19:16, on his robe, on his thigh, he has this name written, King of kings, Lord of lords. I have to tell you, that is my favorite image of Jesus Christ. Kind of like a, I don't know, maybe it's a macho manly thing, but here's returning. At this return, Revelation 16, he is sitting on a white horse. He is coming back to wage war. It is a final battle where he will defeat the beast and the false prophet. The outcome is already known. It's already determined. Even the demons know the outcome. If you remember in the book of Mark, when Jesus comes to the possessed man that walked among the tombs, the demon named Legion, which represented several thousands of demons, the demon says to Christ, "What are you doing here? Is it the appointed time?" Even the demons know they are defeated, but they're doing all they can to interfere with his plans. But it's a lost cause. It's not going to be a long war, and the conclusion's already determined. So we have a king. Jesus is that king. He is the king prophesied in the Old Testament. He is the king of the Jews, falsely executed for a crime he never committed. He is the king of Israel and is recognized as the rightful Messiah from the tribe of Judah. Another prophecy from some of the oldest of days recorded in the Bible. In the manner of the already not yet kingdom work, we see that Jesus is already known as the King of kings and Lord of lords, a title and a standing that the faithful believers already recognize. And one day, the whole world too. When we stand before the white throne of judgment, that's when they will know. So what does that mean for us today? I want you to listen to these select Bible verses and just let them wash over you with these words. John 18:36 says, Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now, for now, my kingdom is from another place." Colossians 3:1-4 says, "Since then you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is in your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." Matthew 13:44 states, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all that he had and bought that field." And Matthew 14:17 tells us this, "From that time on, Jesus began to preach, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near.'" Jesus offered himself as the king, and he was publicly rejected, just as he continues to be rejected today. The rejection of Christ should not act to silence our calls for people to repent and to come to Jesus Christ. It is their only hope. But God is gracious and patient and long-suffering. We just sang about he's a good, good God, and the line, all my life he's been faithful. And I can attest to that, because for the first half of my life, I wasn't walking with him, yet he was still faithful to me. So we must learn to put our human pride aside, and we must learn to pick up the free, magnificent gift of grace. This gift's been extended to us by God the Father because of the completed work of Jesus on that Roman cross. And we become enabled to accept it because of the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We should all be calling, "Hosanna, Hosanna, give salvation now." Father, I thank you. I thank you for the work of your Son. I thank you for the provision of Jesus as our King. I pray, Lord, that you give us the strength and the courage to be loyal servants of the King. I thank you so much for the privilege that you give us to participate in the growing of the kingdom. And may we actively look for those opportunities that you give us in our lives. May we enter into those conversations with fear and trembling, yet wholly relying on the power of the Holy Spirit to see us through. Your word says, one man plants, another waters, but it's only God that grows. Well, your word has also said that it is you that is responsible for salvation. Yet, in your ultimate wisdom, you choose to use broken people to reach broken people. What a privilege. So may we step out in faith. May we step out in courage and participate with you in the growth of your kingdom. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.